Almost all of us are afflicted with a particular habit in which we cling to things that are not good for us. And for the most part, we don't even realize it. And wait a minute, you say, I'm not addicted to drugs, porn, violence, shoplifting, gambling, or other vices. Yet in our society, there is a constant drumbeat that is taught to students from kindergarten through grade 12 and then on into the universities. And the message is reinforced by the news media through television, newspaper, and movies. And the subject of this message affects all of us to some degree. It's the addiction to which we are all exposed is the victim mentality. And that's the title of today's message, The Victim Mentality. First, we're going to take a look at the science of the victim addiction, and then we'll see how the Bible views the victim mindset. Well, what does it mean to be addicted to something? Well, addiction is a habitual psychological or even physiological dependence on a substance or behavioral practice that goes beyond voluntary control. Withdrawal has many meanings, but one of those is a psychological or physical condition caused by the abrupt cessation of the use of a drug in a habitual user. Now, if we take a look at the definition of the term addiction in psychology, it's a condition that occurs when a person ingests a substance, whether it's alcohol, cocaine, nicotine, or engages in an activity, whether it's gambling, sex, shopping, whatever, that can be pleasurable for the moment, but the continuation of which becomes a compulsive action and interferes with ordinary responsibilities and concerns, such as work and family life. So what's an addiction like? A drug or alcohol addiction has two basic qualities. Sometimes you use more than you'd like to use. And then, secondly, you continue to use despite negative consequences. So people use drugs or alcohol to escape reality, to relax, or to reward themselves. So what part of the brain is responsible then for drug addiction? And most drugs of abuse, nicotine, cocaine, marijuana, and others, affect the brain's reward circuit, which is part of what we call the limbic system. Normally, the reward circuit responds to feelings of pleasure by releasing the neurotransmitter called dopamine. And it's the brain chemical dopamine can affect impulsivity, meaning the sudden wish for something. British researchers report, and a fellow, a PhD, Jeffrey Daly of the University of Cambridge, published his findings in a science magazine to explain the brain's role in drug addiction. But this addiction in the brain, this production of this neurotransmitter chemical in the brain, dopamine, it regulates our movement, emotion, motivation, feelings of pleasure. And when activated, this system rewards our natural and normal behavior. Most drugs of abuse target the brain's reward system by flooding it, when you get the good stuff that you want, with dopamine. Well, it can develop over time. The brain adapts in a way that makes the sought-after substance or activity increases your tolerance, so that it takes more and more of whatever it is to generate that good feeling from the dopamine. And so, but it isn't just drugs, addictive drugs. Behavior can also be addictive. And so this physical changes occur in the addiction in nerve centers in the brain. The neurons release those neurotransmitters into what we call synapses, the empty spaces between the nerve cells. Forgive my biology background. There's a whole lot of big words in here that I have to skip over. And so we call this compulsive or addictive behaviors are not just limited to substances, but you can get behavioral addictions such as gambling, eating, pornography viewing, playing video games are particularly conducive to addiction because they produce the opportunity for immediate reward. And so there's fast feedback, and for example, in gambling, can turn a pastime, where people do it occasionally, into a compulsive pursuit for reward. And so a person just can't voluntarily disengage from the activity, and the harmful consequences occur from losing large amounts of money and get their relationships disrupted. Kind of reminds me of I went to the feast in Lake Tahoe many years ago at Squaw Valley, and it's my first time to ever see a gambling casino on the Nevada side of the border. And so they had a big lodge, and the state line ran right down the middle of that lodge. And there was a bright red line ran through it. On one side was a restaurant, and on the other side were all these gambling machines. It was illegal to gamble on one side of the restaurant, but it was legal on the other side. And people were there just putting in their money. I had never seen such a thing before, because I never grew up with that much money to want to throw away at one time. And we finally figured out the people that do that are really bad at math. But anyway, the problem with this these mechanisms is that in addictive behavior causes your impulse control to be out of control. You can't control so much what you're doing. Now, if you take a look at Genesis 3:1, we have the first recorded claim of victim status. Genesis 3:1, the first recorded claim of victim status. And we read Genesis 3:1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she," meaning Eve, "took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband and with her, and he ate. Then in the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "And the Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' Verse 10, he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden,' Adam said, 'and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' Verse 11, and God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you you should not eat?'" Interesting. Verse 12, "And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.'" Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Well, here we have the case of Adam and Eve. Both of them were disclaiming personal responsibility. And each one of them blamed someone else. Adam blamed Eve, "That woman you gave me." And he blamed God. After all, God gave him that woman, right? And Eve, what did she do? She blamed the serpent. So blaming someone else is a hallmark of developing an addiction to victimhood. The victim's always busy blaming someone else. Now, I've worked with over 30 years working with distressed families in family court situations. And I frequently hear one or more of the adults in a case claim to be victims. And frankly, many of them were victims. They had been hurt by other people, abused by government agencies, trashed by a broken legal system, and rejected by friends and family. And I was through many of them through their trials and sorrows. And I could say that in many cases, they have been wronged and left physically and emotionally scarred, stranded and alone. They were truly victims. However, Whether or not they remain victims is up to them. A number of years ago, I took a graduate school course in economics during the summer at Rice University in Houston, Texas. Well, in the university dorm rooms, we had double occupancy, and my assigned roommate during the summer school course was a fellow teacher who had been terribly wronged by the legal system and, interestingly enough, a vindictive ex-spouse. He was thrown into jail for 3 months, and he was unable to afford an attorney to defend himself, but he had too much money to afford a court-appointed attorney. You might say he was between a rock and a hard place. And instead of becoming bitter, he used the jail experience to learn about the legal system, the social structure in jail, how he could use the experience for the enlightenment of his future students. He was able to go back to teaching because the issue he was accused of was a technical financial matter, had nothing to do with abuse or children. Now, years had passed, and my friend revealed to me he is able to use his experiences to explain to his American government and economic students how the legal system works. He said he harbors no ill will towards his ex-wife, despite that she left him and immediately married her millionaire boyfriend, and the new millionaire husband had enough money to hire a bank of lawyers that kept my teacher friend broke and in jail for quite a while. Well, after the entire issue was resolved, I find that the man who could really call himself a victim was not spouting bitterness toward anyone. He said his life was too short to be constantly blaming others. He needed to assess where he was and then move on into the future. Well, Adam and Eve blamed others. Do we? If you've heard of the late late Zig Ziglar, an inspirational author and speaker, he talked about goals and what keeps people from reaching their goals. And Ziglar tells about, and this was many years ago, when he and I listened to his tapes. When I say tapes, that tells you how many years ago, right? And he said, the world's best archer, if you blindfolded him, and you spun him around a few times and told him to go ahead and try to hit the target. World's best archer. And the archer said, but I'm blindfolded. I don't know which direction. How can I hit a target I can't even see? And Zig Ziglar asked this question. How can we hit a target we do not even have? Well, in other words, don't blame yourself for what you cannot, or others for what you cannot do. Author Robert Ringer offers a simple test question for us to determine if we're being realistic, which is important for people who are always being the victim. Robert Ringer says, ask this one question. Am I achieving my objectives? And if not, then we have to ask ourselves a series of questions. Have I been realistic about my abilities, my education, or training? Now, some of you know I've taken the Johnson O'Connor Research Foundation's aptitude test. And that has there's 19 inherited aptitudes. I took it when I was 40 to try to figure out what I wanted to do when I grew up. And there are three musical aptitudes: rhythm memory, pitch discrimination, and tonal or melody memory. And if you don't have all three, you're not going to be concert level. I can't claim high on anything, and particularly not rhythm memory. They said out of 100 people, 95 are better on rhythm than I am. So they said, don't be a song leader or a dance instructor. So, but the other aptitudes, for example, is tweezer dexterity. A surgeon needs tweezer dexterity. And that's not inherited on the X chromosome. It never goes from father to son. So if you've got a world-famous surgeon, his son is not likely to inherit that tweezer dexterity. It's got to come from the mother. Well, the question is are we realistic about the obstacles that we face, or the people or institutional obstacles? Are we realistic about timing? Is this the best time to reach our objectives? Or, which is more common, do we blame others for our own lack of foresight? Now, it's easy to blame others, because then you can be the victim, and then you don't have personal responsibility off of us. You blaming others shifts the focus away from our own shortcomings. Those who study logic call that a straw man argument. They put up a false argument to distract from the real issue. We'll get to it in a moment in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Blaming others can be addictive if we do it repeatedly. Blaming others gets us off the hook in our own mind. Blaming others generates the hormone dopamine, that feel-good chemical in our brain. Repeated blaming of others can be addictive when we say to ourselves, it's not my fault. Someone else did something to cause my problems. The challenge to this way of thinking is we may be right. Someone might really have messed up with us, whether on purpose or, more commonly, accidentally. However, it's our choice to decide whether or not to stay a victim, whether we choose to rise up and overcome our disability. I want to take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, and this is the example of the Apostle Paul. And when you read to this, this is pretty significant. Let's just put your name in there instead of the Apostle Paul when he says I, and imagine it's you. Verse 24, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 39 lashes of the whip. 39, and that happened to him five different times. Once I was stoned. And if we read in other places, they left him for dead. These weren't large stones. These were lots of smaller stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep. Ever been shipwrecked out there floating alone, hanging on to a piece of what's left of your boat? How about a day and a night? Not a lot to sleep, nothing to eat, and you're clinging for dear life. Verse 26, in journeys often, the perils of, how did he get around? Planes, trains, or automobiles? Nope. On foot or on a beast of burden? In perils of waters, in perils of robbers. Ooh, that's a bummer when you're traveling and somebody decides they want everything you have more than you do, and they or their buddies are quite able to take it from you. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. You know, the people who you think they're your friends, but they're not. Verse 27, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily. In other words, there's other stuff too, we just don't have them listed here. My deep concern for all of the churches. Verse 29, who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to stumble? Do I not burn with indignation? When we read about this, the Apostle Paul was an example of being realistic. He was hard on himself. In Romans 7:15, he writes, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. In other words, he's basically saying, I wish I could do better. I had in my mind to do better, but I don't always get that done. But all of these things that we read about the Apostle Paul, and you go, that's got to be a rough situation to go through all of that. Let's turn to Colossians 4, starting in verse 2. Because in Colossians 4, starting in verse 2, you see, while Paul was in prison, and he was imprisoned more than once, he wrote four epistles or letters that are now books in the New Testament. In Colossians 4, in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. He's writing to the congregation in Colossae, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak of the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he's asking this congregation to pray for what? Opening the door for the gospel, to understand the mystery of Christ, even though he's in prison and he's writing this letter. Well, that brings to mind which ones are the prison epistles. And the prison epistles were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. and they were named this because he wrote about them during his imprisonment in Rome. The exact date of Paul's imprisonment, as well as the exact dates he wrote the prison epistles, the precise dates are unknown, but we know that it was a two-year period that he was under house arrest in Rome and narrowed down to A.D. 60 to 62. Paul's imprisonment is verified by the book of Acts when we find references to his being guarded by soldiers, Acts 27 or 28, 16. He was permitted to receive visitors in Acts 28, 30, and he had opportunities to share the gospel, Acts 28, 31. His other two-year imprisonment in Caesarea afforded him no such luxuries. It wasn't house arrest. 2 years. How long is 2 years? Let's see, 365 days, you multiply it by two, and then you sit and look at the wall. That's a long time. Okay. The three of the captivity letters that were bound for the three churches were ones that he had founded on his second missionary journey that we read about in Acts 20, verses 1 through 3. And he was always concerned about the people that he continually prayed for those churches. His letter reflects his heart, a pastor's heart, and his love and concern for those he thought of as his spiritual children. They came to the truth through him. Colossians was written specifically to defeat heresy that had risen in the congregation in Colossae that endangered the existence of the church. In his letter, Paul dealt with key areas of theology, including the deity of Christ, and in his and the error of adding circumcision and other rituals to salvation by faith, and the conduct of God's people. The church, the letter to the church at Ephesus, also reflects Paul's concern for the beloved, especially that they would understand the great doctrines of faith and the practical workings of the doctrine in Christian behavior. The epistle to the Philippians is Paul's most joyful letter, and references to his joy are within those pages. In Philippians 1, in a particular 18, verses 1, well, I got a whole list of verses here, different ones, but he was expounding joy in Philippians 1, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And he encouraged Philippian believers to rejoice in spite of suffering and anxiety, to rejoice in the opportunity for service, to continue to look to Christ as the object of their faith and hope. The fourth prison letter was written by Paul to his friend and fellow laborer, Philemon. And this was a plea for forgiveness, because Philemon's servant or slave, Onesimus, had run away from Philemon's service to Rome, where he met the aging apostle Paul and became a convert to Christ through him. Well, isn't that an interesting predicament where somebody became a Christian and the slave owner he ran away from was also a Christian? So Paul is going to resolve those issues. And while the prison epistles reflect Paul's earthly position as a prisoner in Rome, he makes it clear that his captivity was first and foremost to Christ. Paul's time in prison was for the purpose of spreading the gospel in the Gentile capital of Rome. The Lord himself told Paul to take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. We read that in Acts 23:11. Paul's time in captivity was no less profitable to us today than it was to the first century churches that he loved so well. And those words and those letters were preserved for our benefit. And yet Paul had a horrendous list of sufferings. But he didn't blame God for his troubles. He viewed these experiences as opportunity to further service God. So then let's ask ourselves, how do we use our sufferings as opportunity to further serve our God? Or in the alternative, do we blame others, such as our coworkers, our boss, our neighbors, the guy who enraged us on the highway, the parents or siblings, or do we even blame God? Do we let our blame against others become an addiction? Does repeatedly blaming others give us a safe place in our own brain, a place where we can go and be comforted that we're victims and we tell ourselves that we deserve special treatment because we're victims? Well, that's what society around us says. They're telling everybody they're victims of some sort. Some people who see themselves as victims and they take shortcuts to produce that feel-good hormone, that dopamine in their brain. The victim status explains why some people become then addicted to chemical substances, whether it's alcohol, nicotine, cocaine, meth, or even prescription meds. Some people medicate with food. I suspect I do, and then I know other people do as well. I ask my wife never to purchase certain kinds of candy. I know it's hard for me to stop from eating the whole bag, but just one more is just so good. So we just tell her, don't get that. I learned almost 30 years ago that if I ever give my wife a box of Andy's chocolate mint candies, I should never expect there to be any left for me to sample. I found that out. I said, where is it? Oh, my mother and I took care of that. Okay. But the message isn't just about candy. It's about the widespread addictive behavior of being victims. If a person continually sees himself or herself as a victim, well, then everybody else is supposed to cater to their needs, right? The victim mentality is a method of control of other people. Now, past trauma is a common thread that weaves its way through addiction treatment. Negative historical events are often so big that the survivors tend to defend themselves by that harrowing experience, and then they find it difficult to succeed at life because they're stuck in their victimhood. They experience a constant state of vulnerability, so then they have hypervigilance and learned helplessness. They find it difficult to adapt when things don't work out the first time because their energies were always keeping them safe rather than devising a creative plan B. Now, drugs and alcohol offer an effective way for people who've experienced trauma to reduce their fears and increase social functioning, at least for a while. Of course, tolerance is built up to the drug or alcohol, and it loses its initial effectiveness, leading a person to seek more and more of whatever substance it is, and that leads then to a cycle of addictions. Well, then the question is, how do patients break the victim habit? You know, when we were infants, what did we learn as babies? A few tears will cause nourishment to somehow appear. Or if we cry and make noise, a new diaper will be put in place by loving hands. In childhood, we learn that a bruised shin or a scratched knuckle might yield a soothing hug and maybe a bandage. And so it goes. The lesson is reinforced as we're comforted during times of physical or emotional pain, first by caregivers and then by peers. And it's no wonder that some of us become addicted to the role of victim. It's a seduction, and it can become a habit, one that eventually creates more pain than it soothes. Now, this article that we're looking at, or subject today, does not address the challenges of those who have been truly victimized. Trauma survivors and other victimized populations, they need help to regain responsibility, accountability, and empowerment. However, let's look at the legions of people who simply have adopted a victim mentality. There's five advantages of being a victim. Ooh, did you think about that? Advantages? First of all, we get the attention we seek. People respond to pleas for help, particularly in the early stages of our relationship. We get the attention, they feel good about giving, and so it's a win for both parties. The other advantage of being a victim is we get to blame others because, after all, we're innocent of any wrongdoing. And when we shift the blame to others, like, oh, I'm not the problem here, they're the problem. And if we're clever and strong communicators, we can effectively then avoid accountability by playing the victim card. Also, by being a victim, advantages, we can avoid growth. Doesn't sound like a benefit at first, but growing pains are called pains because they're painful. It's human nature to resist change, particularly when these things are working well for us. So we stay in the victim role so we don't have to embrace change. We can avoid responsibility for our part in life. Another advantage of being a victim is we can use it to control other people. Ouch. This is an advantage because that will eventually turn against us. In the short term, we will continue to get our needs met by bullying others or doing things our way. After all, we're the victim, right? And if we're compelling, if we're a compelling debater, others will then acquiesce to our demands. They'll just bow to us, even if it's just to shut us up. The next advantage of being a victim is we can justify our own bad behavior. In our own minds, our anger is justified, and our aggressive outbursts are simply not our responsibility. We can blame someone else. Of course, that's nonsense, but the habitual victim won't see it that way. They're too busy blaming others for their own bad behavior. Now, those advantages of being a victim, there's some disadvantages of being a victim. First one, it won't work forever. Some are professional victims, are always something. And that person's a bummer to be around. And even if they're rich or attractive or well-connected, people will really get tired of that after a while and they will abandon the person. And it's really tiresome to be around a lot of negativity. And the emotional blackmail that they perceive becomes less compelling over time. Second disadvantage of being a victim, it won't work with everyone. Some people are smart enough to avoid someone who is addicted to victimhood. And it doesn't take long to identify the trend toward negativity and emotional immaturity. We know the importance of first impressions. Some folks will never renew a relationship with a chronic victim. Makes your world smaller by being a victim. The next disadvantage is we don't become mature adults. Face it, clinging to victim's role loosens our grip on personal growth. People who are wrapped up in their victimhood feel completely justified and entitled in their role, and so they won't recognize the negative influence on their own lives. It's a habit, and it's hard to break. Another disadvantage of victimhood is we become poor listeners. Chronic victims are usually too self-absorbed to become real friends or effective caregivers. Although most of us are busy listeners, we may be lousy listeners. Those deafened by the noise of victimhood are particularly unavailable when we need them. Another disadvantage of victims is we'll eventually be alone. Ouch. Remember the boy who cried wolf? You know the story? The chronic victim is truly victimized. People will simply chalk it up to another bout of immaturity. For all the reasons stated, victimhood is a one-way ticket to loneliness. Ironically, the loneliness will provide yet another reason for the person to embrace his or her role as the unfortunate victim. And they will seek out new people to make an emotional investment. It's sort of like the bottomless pit of the helpless victim. So how do you break the cycle? How do people break the cycle? Well, it's not a small task. Undoing a habit that started in childhood, and then it was reinforced over the years, and it may have been caused, victim addicts learn their behaviors from an immature parent. So we're faced with a deeply ingrained mindset and behavior. Been around a long time. And a word of caution to the addiction professional treating someone with a victim mentality. You're probably facing a well-rehearsed, manipulative, and cunning patient. Victimhood, like any addiction, is a disease of denial. Victimhood and addicts view themselves as helpless, even though in their own minds they are standing on the moral high ground. Well, addiction professionals have to courageously hold up a mirror, as patients can then see the mask behind which the victim lives. The thankless task will require a very delicate balance. Frankly, it's all of our jobs because we will all meet people who are addicted to victimhood. So we have to have a balance of tenacity and empathy on the part of the person giving the aid. There are two important treatment considerations, and that is to encourage a victim to challenge their beliefs, to question their assumptions, to embrace a more accepting view of others. There are 12-step recovery programs on many kinds of addictions. But the key is really here is to talk about maturity, to develop the ability to delay gratification for a greater good in the future. On the wall in my office, there's a Tom Robbins quote, and I have this up. It says, "We, each of us, are responsible for our own fulfillment. Nobody else can provide it for us." Ouch. I mean, there's nobody left to blame but me, I guess. That's where it ends up. The second consideration in helping someone is behavioral modification. Well, if you invest in getting help for people to do something, they aren't going to change unless they understand why they're doing it. As the saying goes, bring the body and the mind will follow. Well, in other words, repeat positive behavior. There's another little thing in the office that I have that says, do the right thing. And sometimes underneath that, the small print says, fake it until you make it. You've got to do the right thing until you can reinforce doing the right thing. Victim addicts need to learn the benefits of saying nothing. I encourage people to hear their own voice in the background telling themselves, shut up, just shut up, okay? How many people have the capacity to shut themselves up? It's very, especially a victim, because they just have to spread it to everyone. Sometimes they can go through 12-step recovery programs, but remember, victim addicts view themselves as abused, misunderstood, and need the assistance of others. But until they see the long-term benefits, change will be difficult. What does the Bible say about overcoming addictions? Let's take a look at some verses. We'll start with 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 13. Because our lives are filled with various forms of temptation. And it's in God's words where people can find encouragement and strength to overcome these cravings. And these Bible verses provide inspiration to overcome the power of addiction with the faith and spirit of the Lord. Which reminds me of this little saying I heard once. It says, I can resist anything except temptation. Which just sounds like a victim, right? 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond that which you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Therefore, my friends, flee idolatry. And what is victimization? It's a form of idolatry. You're putting something in place of God. You being the victim. In 1 John 2:16, where do all of these negative things come from? 1 John 2:16, everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And we all know who's roaming in this world is Satan, the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it's important who we hang around with. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good behavior. So it's important. Don't let yourself be seduced by the victim addict. In James 4, verse 7, many of us have this one memorized. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resistance builds strength. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things may be lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That's New King James. Another translation reads, I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, over letting other things direct our lives. 1 Peter 5:10, we read, "The God of grace, of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." So suffering is going to happen. But do we have to stay in that state? That's a choice we make, because God offers a hand up and a hand out from that situation. Psalm 50 and verse 15, God says, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." Victims have a hard time with that because they're stuck in their victimhood. Ever see a vehicle stuck in the mud, just sitting in the mud, spinning its wheels? The engine's going. They're burning gas, making noise, but it's staying in one place, just spinning in the mud. And that's what some people do, is they're just sitting, spinning in the mud, complaining about how the truck or the car won't work, when in fact they drove into the mud. Romans 5, starting in verse 3. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us." So even though it's a difficult period at one point, we can grow out of that because we have that hope and opportunity to lift us out. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." One of the key words here is were. That's past. They were no longer victims to their own bad decisions. They grew out of that to become Christians. Titus 2 and verse 12. Titus 2:12. "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience." This teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. James 1, verses 2 and 3. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Stick-to-itiveness. What causes you joy? I know an ice cream fudge bar really helps for me, but I try to avoid those things because they're not good for me. But joy, because you're developing your faith, producing perseverance, that stick-to-itiveness, sticking to the right thing. In Hebrews 4, starting in verse 15, verses 15 and 16, "Do we not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses? But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, but he didn't sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's for the victim's mindset and the non-victim mindset alike. We all need to approach God. In Matthew 6:13, I may have read this one earlier, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We're all subject to that negativity that surrounds us from the world. One, it teaches us all to be victims, so we all deserve something from somebody else. Well, if we're all victims, who's left to help? The other victims? So we have to set aside the victimhood status. Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Here we know that this is hard. It's not an easy thing. But if we've already developed and reinforced the victim mindset, we have to seek God on a daily basis to overcome this addiction. And I say this is because we are surrounded in the world by people who have this victim mindset mentality. We have to learn how to deal with it and ultimately how we can help them. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And as such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. We have a calling to respond to, that we cannot get involved in all of the things that prevent us from entering the kingdom of God. The bottom line is that preventing or overcoming our clinging to victimhood is an individual responsibility. And although it's an individual responsibility, overcoming addiction is not something that we can do alone. We must seek a closer relationship with God and His Word on a daily basis. So we must cast off the victim mindset and become overcomers. In Romans 12, 21, we read, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have to replace the bad things with good stuff. So let's cast off the victim mindset, embrace personal responsibility, for the reward is great. Last verse in Revelation 2, verse 17, when I say the reward is great. Revelation 2, 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. There's an individual reward that's coming for the overcomers, who overcome the cares of this world, and especially now as we're looking at today, overcoming the victim mentality.